Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Well, hey, church family, I hope you've had a wonderful weekend celebrating the 250th anniversary of our nation's founding. Megan and I are with Zeke and Titus, our two youngest sons, on their first international mission trip in Ecuador. I have the privilege this morning of preaching at our church plant in Pelaleo, Ecuador, but we're certainly missing you, and I look forward to being back with you in a few weeks after our time on the mission field and vacation. But today you'll be blessed to hear from Taylor Cannon. Taylor is our minister to our college students and our outreach minister, a gifted teacher of the Word of God who taught with me last year in our Theology 101 and 201 courses. And so, church family, you welcome Taylor Cannon as he comes now to bring the Word of God to us.
Does this work? Is it on? Good morning, church family. Like Pastor Scott said, my name is Taylor Cannon. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you would turn them with me to Luke 12. We're going to be in verses 13 through 40. I hope you enjoyed celebrating the 250th birthday of our great nation. I know I did. I am, yeah, praise the Lord, 250 years, it's a good old age. I enjoyed being with my family, got to see my kids. It's fun, you know, young kids, and to see them slowly grow to like fireworks. It's a good time. Now, I'm glad to be celebrating, I'm glad to gather here with you this morning to celebrate our risen Savior together. I love our country, and I love this church. I am thankful for the privilege to preach God's Word this morning. I am particularly thankful to be preaching on everyone's favorite topic, money. Now, if it's not your favorite topic, that's fine. But it might be Jesus's, because he spends a lot of time talking about money. One pastor points out, Jesus spends more time talking about money than heaven and hell. Now, we might not feel like we have money, especially when we hear that Elon Musk became a trillionaire. But, particularly in our nation, chances are you have money. And Jesus has something to say about our money. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to know what he says. And so it matters what he says. We're going to hear about that today. Let's read Luke 12 together. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, verse 13, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plenty. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods stored up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouse or barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add even a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek where you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray together. Father God, I am reminded that we need you to speak. Lord, I know it is plain to us that, Lord, I cannot change hearts. We cannot make anyone do anything. We can't make people love something. Lord, you must work. You must act. And God, it is a great comfort to know that your word always accomplishes what it purposes. And so, God, I pray that you would act. I pray that you would speak. I pray, God, that we would be changed to be like Christ as we see him this morning. I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. This morning, we are going to talk about one command. Verse 33, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. And the rest of our text is answering two questions about that command. How do we do it? And why do we do it? How do we store up treasure in heaven? Why should we store up treasure in heaven? We're going to look at each. So first, how do we store up treasure in heaven? Jesus implies the connection. If you want to store treasure in heaven, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Now, admittedly, this is a pretty straightforward command. But I do think there's two places in the New Testament in particular that help shape what Jesus is saying. 1 Timothy 6 and Acts 4. So 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, really read something like a summary of our passage this morning. Paul writes, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Like Jesus, in Luke 12, Paul commands the rich in this present age to store up treasure in heaven by doing good. They were to do good. Notice how they were to do good. They were to be rich in good works, generous, and ready to share. Now, Paul doesn't tell the rich to stop being rich. He tells the rich to be rich in good works. And notice the heart behind it. They're to be generous and eager to share, fueled by the knowledge that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And so, their financial means give them a corresponding obligation to do good works. If you have a lot of money, you should do a lot of good. And you should do so with a glad and generous heart. And brothers and sisters, just to point out that the history of the church, the history of our family in Christ, is full of these kinds of works. For example, the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon once started an orphanage in London in large part because of a woman named Anne Hilliard, who gave millions of dollars to build the orphanage and still felt the need to sell some of her household possessions in order to have enough money to house four of the orphans who were going to stay there while the orphanage was being built. or Spurgeon himself, funded a pastor's college with his own money that by the end of his life had trained half of the pastors in England and Wales for free. Christians throughout history have been using their treasures to be rich in good works because God had richly provided for them. God's love spurred them on to love and good works for those around them in tangible ways, and I pray that God would grant us to do likewise. Church family, obedience to the command to sell your possessions and give to the needy means that we should be rich in good works, which very well might mean that you should carefully consider what you need. And you should liquidate the excess and give it to the needy. To quote Spurgeon, don't merely give away what you can, what you can spare, but even pinch yourself sometimes and sell what you can that you may have more to give. We store up treasure in heaven by being rich in good works here on earth. And there is, that being said, an order to our giving, a proper order to our giving. In Acts 4, Luke writes about the church in Jerusalem. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. These believers are living out Jesus' command in Luke 12. They're selling their possessions and giving to the needy. But notice that it doesn't say there was not a needy person in Jerusalem. It says there was not a needy person among them. This church felt a special obligation to their own church family. These believers are meeting the needs of their church family. Brothers and sisters, local churches have a special obligation to those who are among them, which means, among other things, that we should know who's among us, which means, among other things, that you should join a church. You should want your name written somewhere. You should want to be known as being among them. We should want that for you because we have a special obligation to one another. And so we should know who one another is. Church membership matters because we have a special obligation to our church family. You don't neglect your family to love your neighbor. We don't skip over the church to love our neighbors and the nations. Instead, like a drop of water in a pool, the love of God starts close and ripples outward, first to the church, and then to our neighbors, and then to the world. Which is to say, our love needs to be properly ordered. Your first obligation is to your family, and then with them, you care for your nations and the world. We store up treasure in heaven by meeting each other's needs in tangible ways, and with them, our neighbors and the nations. Having said that, I want to point out some things that Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that we should impoverish ourselves and our families for the sake of the needy. 1 Timothy 5 says that refusing to provide for your family, even for the sake of the needy, is tantamount to denying the faith and makes us worse than an unbeliever. Jesus also isn't saying that generosity precludes wisdom. Sometimes giving cash just isn't the wisest thing to do, especially if that person refuses to work or is going to use that money to harm themselves. Sometimes being rich in good works means being creative with how we love people in tangible ways. Maybe it's bringing a meal or praying and sharing the gospel, any number of things, but it doesn't preclude wisdom. Finally, Jesus is not commanding compulsory giving. Notice that he doesn't say, do this or else. He says, do this because you get treasure in heaven. It's not punishment, but persuasion. And this is the consistent testimony of the New Testament. We don't give reluctantly or under compulsion. We give cheerfully as our hearts have decided to give. Now, before we move on, I just want to say, I am so thankful for this church family for giving me an example, many examples of what this looks like. I'm not a pastor, so I know there's even more that's happening that I don't know behind the scenes. But I've seen brothers and sisters give, be rich in good works, have hearts that are overflowing with generosity, ready to share, eager to share. You give your money, you give your time, you give your prayers, you give your expertise, you give any number of things. And it is a great blessing to our church, to me. And know that you are laying up treasures in heaven. We should store up treasure in heaven by being rich in good works, particularly by selling our possessions and giving to the needy, which begs the question, why on earth should I want treasure in heaven? That's a huge ask. Why should I want treasure in heaven? Well, the rest of our time, we're going to look at five reasons why we should want treasure in heaven. Which is amazing. Like, God knows. God knows what we need. He knows we need a lot of whys. So, point number one, store up treasure in heaven because your life is not in your possessions. In the verses before our text, a crowd is gathered around Jesus and he's beginning to teach his disciples about the coming judgment. So hidden evils will be brought to light. Fear God who has authority to cast you into hell. If you deny the Son before man, he'll deny you before the angels. This is heavy stuff. And in the midst of that, a man steps out of the crowd and shouts to Jesus, Jesus, tell my brother to give me his inheritance. And you think, it'd be like Pastor Scott preaching on hell. He's got tears in his eyes, pleading with people to hope in Christ. And a man comes up from the risers, comes down, stands here, and says, Pastor Scott, tell my parents to include me in their will. You'd be like, what are you doing? You'd say, how awkward that would be. You're like, what would make somebody do that? But Jesus knows. What would make somebody do that? And so he does not address the man's question. He's not going to answer, solve his problem. Instead, as he often does, he speaks to the man's heart. He says, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he explains his warning by telling a story about a rich man whose land produced plentifully. And unfortunately, the man was so rich, he didn't have any place to put his stuff. So he comes up with a plan. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones, fill them with all the stuff that I now have, and then, finally, I'll be able to rest and rejoice and enjoy myself. Except, he was going to die that night. And all the treasure, all of his stuff, wasn't going to do him any good. So it is, says Jesus, with everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, do you see what the man's problem is? It wasn't being rich or having land that produced plenty. Job was super rich and was righteous and blameless before God. It wasn't the fact that he planned. Proverbs repeatedly commends the wisdom of storing up wealth. It wasn't even his desire to rest, eat, drink, and be merry. In Ecclesiastes 8:15, Solomon commends joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. No, the man's problem was covetousness. Covetousness is trying to find life from the abundance of things, or at least things you don't have yet. Do you notice when he thought he could finally rest and enjoy his life? It was when he had more stuff stored away. For this man, life was found on the other side of having more stuff. But, Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. The problem, brothers and sisters, is that when you build your life on your stuff can't hold it. Your life is far more than what you have. It's like trying to build a big, giant beach house on a tiny little foundation. You know, the hard sand might hold it up for a little while, but eventually, it's going to sink. Do you notice how many times the man references God? Not once. Not when he's blessed, not when he's planning, not when he's resting, not one time. He mentions himself 12 times. But God never enters his mind. As far as he can tell, he can plan his life without thought of God because, after all, it's his stuff. Friends, covetousness says that life is found in having that. And often, that is someone else's. And what this man fails to realize is that none of his stuff is actually his. It's God's. That night, the man's life was required of him, or demanded back. He was going to give an account to God for the life that God had given to him. And he couldn't take any of his stuff with him. He'd spent his life storing away treasure, and because he had not been rich toward God, it didn't matter at all. It wasn't going to do him any good. Brothers and sisters, we should store up treasure in heaven because your life is more than your possessions. Point number two. Store up treasure in heaven because your Father knows what you need. Admittedly, this section surprised me. I did not expect a warning against covetousness to be followed by a command about anxiety. But notice that Jesus connects them. Verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. In other words, because life is not found in your possessions, even the abundance of possessions, therefore, don't be anxious about your life. According to Jesus, covetousness and anxiety may look different, but they both can come from the same root, assuming that life is found in what you have. Either you need more, or you're not going to have enough. Now, having said that, I want to acknowledge that anxiety is a tender topic, because, I think in part, it affects so many of us in so many different ways. And it's nuanced, because anxiety, anticipating an undesirable future, isn't wrong in itself. Sometimes the word translated anxiety here, the rest of the New Testament is used positively. So anxiety really is it's a diagnostic tool. It's like a light on your dashboard. It's just telling you that something is going on. In anticipating something bad, anxiety exposes our fear, and our fear exposes what we're worshiping. So, are we trusting in God and His promises, or whatever the world tells us to depend on? Are we hoping in God or something else? Jesus isn't forbidding planning or forethought or even healthy concern. He's addressing worry untethered from God and His promises and adrift and unbelief. And in this passage in particular, our text is addressing a heart that hopes in possessions rather than in God. You see, Jesus anticipates our concerns. We hear Him say, don't be someone who lays up treasure for himself on earth. And we think, all right, Jesus, but what am I going to eat? How am I going to put clothes on my kids' backs? If I'm not worried about this stuff, how's it going to get done? And for some of you, that's a real question. And so Jesus gives us some things to think about. He tells us to remember that our lives are more than our possessions, and that untethered anxiety can't add one second to it. He tells us to think about the ravens. Don't just notice that they're there. Think about them. Think about how they don't do any of the things that the rich man in the parable does. And yet, they eat. God provides for them. He says, consider the lilies. They don't work. And God richly clothes them. And then to remember, brother and sister, you are of much more value to God than grass and birds. In all these, I think Jesus is helping us to understand who's been keeping our lives going all this time anyways. Do you remember in the parable that the rich man felt he could rest and rejoice after his future was under control, after he had his future squared away? But as Pastor Tim Keller points out, when the doctor comes in with bad news, when the boss comes in with bad news, suddenly we get anxious because we feel like we're out of control, but that's not actually true. The threat reveals your true condition. You were never in control anyways. You've always been vulnerable. You've never been keeping your life going. And Jesus says that we're anxious because we disbelieve and dislike the fact that we are totally dependent on the supporting power of God. I think that's why Jesus ends this section the way that he does. Don't seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried, for the nations of the world seek after those things, and your Father knows that you need them. Brothers and sisters, how often are we tempted to live like we're on our own? To live like we are no different from the nations around us who don't know God. According to Jesus, we're often given to worry. That's untethered from God and His promises because we feel our need. We know ourselves to be small and vulnerable, and we forget that God is our Father. We're His little flock. We forget that He loves us, that we're His responsibility, that it is His good pleasure to give us good things, even His own kingdom. And so, the surest antidote to worry and anxiety is to know God as Father and cast our anxieties on Him. Because God is our Father, we're free to seek the kingdom, which here means to seek to store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth, trusting that all these things will be added to us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you might abound in every good work. We should store up treasure in heaven because your Father knows what you need. Point number 3. Store up treasure in heaven because you are making a better investment. I remember learning about Roth IRAs in college, and I felt like they were magic. You're taking a retirement account, you put a little money in it over a long period of time, and it compounds a lot. And then you retire, and you get to take that money out tax-free. I was like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. The trick is you can't touch it until then. Which, as a college student, meant I wasn't going to get a Roth IRA. I didn't want to be forward-thinking like that. But you don't invest in a Roth IRA because you want money tomorrow. You invest in a Roth IRA because you trust that your patient, faithful investing, you will be richly rewarded. Brothers and sisters, believers have been investing for a long time. Moses, Hebrews 11 tells us, rejected the pleasures of Egypt. He was a prince. Rejected, choosing rather to suffer with God's people. Not for nothing, but for the reward. He was looking to the reward. Friends, Jesus is not telling us to give away something for nothing. He's telling us to give away something for something better. He's telling us to give away something that is certain. You think about Roth IRAs. Nobody gives to a Roth IRA. Nobody invests because they think they're going to lose their money. They invest because they have confident assurance in things unseen, that at the end of this line, the end of this time, at the end of this investing, I'm going to have more than when I put in. Friends, may we not trust in investments more than our Savior and His promises. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What's more amazing is that Jesus isn't even commanding us to do something that he hasn't already done himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Jesus became poor by becoming a man, the infinite God, surrounded by worship and praise, angels singing his praises, added to himself a human nature, became a man, and lived a perfect life in a sin-sick world, only to die for the sins of rebels and to raise from the dead 3 days later. Why would someone do that? Why would he do that? To make you rich. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you came today for whatever reason, only to hear a sermon about giving, you're like, man, shoot. Pastor Scott isn't even here. This dude's up here telling me I need to give my money. Baptist churches are the worst. Friend, please hear me. I'm glad that you're here. And we don't want your money. You can keep your money, keep your wallet. We have something to give you. We have true treasure to give you. We want you to have treasures that last, not treasures that make your bank account overflow, but by introducing you to the only person who can deal with your sin and death and give you what is truly life, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and was raised from the dead by the power of God to clothe you in his righteousness and to bring you to God. You can't buy treasures like that. You can only receive them by grace through faith in Jesus. And know this, that Jesus was not coerced. No one was twisting his arm. Friend, he gave because he wanted to. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, even as he despised the shame. He endured for the sake of joy, the joy of displaying the glory of God who would come to save sinners, and the joy of saving them, saving sinners like you and like me. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted in Christ, then realize the command in Luke 12, 33 is a command to follow Jesus. Not because we're able to save anybody. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. No, we follow Jesus because like him, we also give sacrificially for the joy that is set before us. The joy of treasure in heaven, the joy of receiving the kingdom, the joy of being in God's presence where there is fullness of joy, pleasure forevermore, and the joy of being with people whom we bless in this life, being there with God. The trick is, we have to wait, trusting that we'll be richly rewarded for our patient, faithful giving. Our temptation is to want our best life now. So, like a short-sighted college student, we need to be reminded about the incredible value of investing in heaven. We need to be reminded, as Paul says in Romans 8, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. First suffering and then glory. First giving and then glory. We don't get to skip the process. But I do not consider the sufferings of this world worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, store up treasure in heaven because it is a far better investment. Now, some of you have been tracking with me, and you're saying to yourself, man, I hear what that preacher's talking about, heavenly rewards. And I'll be honest, I just don't want them all that much. I even see in Scripture that I should want them, and I just don't. What do I do about that? Point number four. Store up treasure in heaven because your heart follows your treasure. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus knows us? He's not surprised by our weakness. He knows that our love for God and for others waxes and wanes. He knows how easy it is for us to set our hopes on the things of earth, on the things we have. And I think that's why he warns us against covetousness. He knows that our treasure shows what we value, but he also knows that our treasure can steer our hearts to value better things. And so he says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with the money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sell, give, and provide for yourselves, even when your heart isn't where it should be. Even when your desires drag behind. Lead your heart to where your Savior says is best. Root your heart in heaven by being rich in good works here on earth. Chances are you know someone like this. Again, certainly in this church, you know someone like this. I know a man who never gave money, and he especially did not give money to his church. He didn't feel like he had enough money to give. He didn't feel like his church needed his money. Got enough money, they don't need mine. But one Sunday he was convicted that his money was not actually his. It was God's, and he'd been hoarding it. And so he started to obey, and he gave. And what he found is that Jesus was telling the truth. As he gave, his heart grew. His heart for God, his heart for others, the church, the world. And he has become, in my eyes, one of the most generous men that I know. Brothers and sisters, it is true. If you store up treasure in heaven, your heart will follow. Many of us simply need to ask God for help and then to trust him and do what he says. Believing that by his grace, our heart's going to catch up. So we pray through a passage like Luke 12. Maybe you remind yourself these very verses, or in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then find some needy people around you and bless them. And if you don't know any needy people, ask God to open your eyes to the needs around you. Or ask one of your pastors to help you. You have wise pastors, First Baptist Melbourne, who know the people in this church, who know the needs around them. And if you don't know how best to help the needy, again, ask a pastor, ask a wise brother or sister in this church, or better yet, join them as they are rich in good works. Join them in what they're already doing. Maybe you feel like you can't give because your budget is in disarray. Well, brother and sister, there are members of this church who would love to help you figure that out, to get your budget in line so that you can be someone who is giving to the needy around you. Among many reasons, that's why God gives us the local church, because this takes wisdom. And the church is intended to help us obey everything that Jesus commands, including this verse. One final point. Why does managing our treasure matter so much? Because, friends, we are on a deadline. Point number five, store up treasure in heaven because your Savior is coming soon. Look at me at verses 35 through 40. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like the men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. I tell you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And if he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I'm going to make three brief observations from these verses. First, the commands in these verses, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be ready, they're explained in the previous verses, verses 13 through 34. Being ready looks like storing up treasure in heaven. Second, when Jesus comes, he is going to take stock of how you have used what he's given you. You are going to give an account, and he will come with blessing for those who have been waiting. Brothers and sisters, no one may ever see how much you give. You might spend your whole life serving out of sight, sacrificing for the sake of the kingdom of God, but know this, your master sees you. And when he comes, he will serve you. The God of the universe, the Savior of the world, will come and serve you. He will look you in the eyes and say, "Well done." And you will realize in that moment that all of the sacrifice that you put toward your Savior was worth it. Finally, you don't know when Jesus is coming. I have this habit in my house. Whenever my kids are in bed, I'm going to bed. I go to bed much later than the rest of my family. And I feel like I have to check all of the locks like 5 or 6 times to make sure that they're locked. And so I walk in one room and I check to see if they're locked. And I leave and I'm like, "Oh, are they actually locked?" And I go back and sometimes I feel like I have to like touch the lock. Like, okay, it is locked. I can go to bed now. It's because I don't know if someone's going to try to break into my house. And I'd like to be ready if they try. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? He's going to come when you are not expecting. And if you are here this morning and you are not hoping in Christ as your Savior, then I'll tell you plainly, you are not ready. When he comes, he's not going to serve you. If you are holding on to your sin when he comes, he will sweep you away into judgment with it. Friends, don't presume you have your whole life ahead of you. Don't be like the rich fool and think that you have years to come. God may demand your life this very night. Are you ready? I would like to call our pastors and church leaders up to the front. And if you know you're not, if you know you're not ready, you'd like to be, please come and talk to them and pray with them. If you're hearing God's word this morning and you think, "Man, I need help. I need help to want to do this. I need help to know how to do this." Then come and pray. Be prayed for. Find wisdom. If you just want to pray and ask God for help, or to thank him for the ways that he's given to you, you can come. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we have real riches because we know Christ. And I pray, God, that we would hold fast to him. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.